If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The book of Isaiah covers three important periods in the life of Israel. And scholars identify three distinct parts of the book of Isaiah that addresses these different periods. First Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, covers the time before the invasion of the Empire of Babylon. Second Isaiah, chapters 40 through 54, addresses the exiles who were taken back to Babylon after the empire invaded and conquered the last remaining kingdom of Israel. Third Isaiah, chapters 55 through 66, is written to the people who were allowed to leave Babylon and go back home after the Persian Empire conquered Babylon. In Babylon, the nature of Judaism changed. It had to. The temple had been destroyed, and Jerusalem, for the people that were there in exile, was a long, long way away. The nature of the religious practices adapted to the situation. Their religion helped the Jewish people maintain their identity during those long decades as forced servants to their conquerors. Today's reading is from 3rd Isaiah, the exiles having experienced what they believed to be a miraculous intervention by God in the liberation extended by Cyrus, the Persian emperor who let them go back home. These people, liberated from their captivity, were filled with religious fervor as they started new lives back in their old homeland. But they soon discovered that Israel was not the idyllic place of the preserved memories of their parents and grandparents. When they arrived, they found Jerusalem reduced to ruins among the rubble. They also undoubtedly encountered people who were not overjoyed to see these descendants of the elite of Jerusalem return to start asserting their leadership. Amidst the struggles, disappointments, and the general weariness in the difficult work to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and invigorate Judaism, the voice of Isaiah is heard again. Isaiah's word in today's reading is really clear. Stop the blame game and start to focus on what's really important. If you want to rebuild a nation, start with taking care of those most in need. We humans are trained by the world around us to think in terms of the power to dominate. Who's in charge? What's the limit of their power? Where do I fit in the pecking order? But Isaiah's advice in today's scripture calls on the people to prioritize other concerns. Who is suffering? How can we alleviate that suffering? How can we create ways to prevent others from enduring such suffering in the future? Like the first set of questions, Isaiah's priorities also guide the organizational development of a community. The world's way is about top-down dominating authority. Isaiah's way is about bottom-up compassionate authority, but it's authority nonetheless. These two ways of organizing a community are radically different. For instance, people have been killing each other from the very beginning of what we call civilization to decide who has the top-down authority. But I don't know of any instance in history where there was a war to decide who gets to care for people in need. If we take Isaiah seriously, what we have today is an assertion that the best ways to build and maintain enduring community is by keeping our focus on those most in need. We're coming up on midterm elections. These elections will determine the next 2 years of what our government does or fails to do. It will take some digging for some folks to dig past the negative ads and the empty appeals to patriotism to find out which candidates will do more for people in need. In general, people in need don't vote as much as people who are more privileged. So candidates rarely spend much of their precious airtime appealing to poor people. Instead, they appeal to the concerns of people who are secure and want to maintain their privileges. Our role as followers of the God of Isaiah is to challenge candidates to make clear exactly what they're going to do about issues that impact people in need now and in the future. As a whole, conservatives believe that the way you assist people in need is by cutting benefits, thereby increasing the level of desperation felt by poor people. They believe that this desperation will act as a goad to make people work. In their belief, a person employed is no longer someone to worry about. If they work hard enough, they'll have their needs met. Now, there is some truth in the value of a job. Undoubtedly, many people feel better about themselves if they earn their income, especially when they believe that their efforts are making a positive contribution. But there are many jobs out there that don't pay anything. Important work like parenting that doesn't have a dollar figure attached to it. And there are many jobs in our nation that do not pay enough to support a family. People working multiple jobs can struggle just to get by. And there are many costs in our nation that rob a person's ability to make their way. When daycare costs almost as much as a person's earnings, it's fair to ask, why should I struggle at a job just to pay for some stranger to watch over my child? When the cost of medical care forces hundreds of thousands of Americans into bankruptcy every year, it's fair for a person to question our system of medical coverage. Liberals often want to provide programs to help people in need, but liberals rarely go far enough and hardly ever look at the whole picture. Social Security and other welfare programs remain underfunded and overly complicated. And what social scientists point out is that there is not only the inability to afford basics, there's also the problem of the gap between the wealthiest and the poorest among us. This gap impacts how people feel and function within the society. The witness of our faith is founded in texts like today's, texts that say that helping people in need is not just a nice thing to do when time and resources are available. Such work is the real work of national security. We don't need military bases in other people's countries. We don't need aircraft carrier fleets to protect and project military power in distant lands. We don't need appeals to fear and greed from our elected officials and from media sources. We need jobs that pay a living wage. We need safe, decent, affordable housing for everyone. We need accessible, quality medical care as a right and not a privilege for those who can afford it. We need substantive action on climate change. We need to shrink the gap between the wealthiest of us and the poorest of us. Most of us believe that our nation is in decline. Everyone has someone to blame. But few offer a clear vision forward. For such a vision, we turn to our faith. 500 years before Jesus, Isaiah laid it out clearly. If a community strives for equity, they will create a solid foundation on which to build a better world. For many years, liberal churches have been content to build a nice community of nice people who occasionally do nice things for each other and the greater community. In the age of the climate crisis and social fragmentation, the calling of the followers of the God of Jesus and Isaiah is clear. We're called to do a whole lot more than be nice. Even before we learned of Lauren's plans to move, we'd been reorganizing ourselves to be more effective in how we reach out to the community. Some of you have taken on leadership roles, extending care to one another, serving in worship, or serving those in the broader community. Some of you have led the work of justice. Some of you have led in the administration of the church. All in all, it's a joy to see how supportive you all are, not only of each other, but of the mission of our faith and the life of this congregation. But there's much more that we can do. Now that Lauren is leaving, I'm hoping that some of you can step in and fill the gaps. We're in a time of transition. We're moving from being centered in the leadership of the pastors to being centered in the leadership of the members of the congregation. As I see it, my part in this transition is to support your leadership and to seek out new and improved ways that we can be what God calls us to be and what the world so desperately needs. With Lauren gone, gaps will appear in our ways of operating. If you notice, and if you have the capacity, I invite you to see these gaps as invitations to step into a new role. The COVID numbers are going down here in King County. We have a ways yet before we get to the safe transmission levels we've set for ourselves so that we can start worshiping back in the sanctuary once a month. But we're much closer than we were a month ago. Let's use this time to update the sanctuary for worship. Worship in the post-COVID reality. And then we need to find better ways to use our buildings as tools for justice. We need to expand our support of the Jubilee program that Eliza runs. We need to find new ways of being a visible presence for justice. We need new initiatives that will take new energy, that will take new contributions of time and talent and dollars. Our past has been a wonderful preparation for the important work ahead. Now is the time. It's time for our light to rise amidst the gloom, to shine out in these days. Amen.